We ask that you would move and speak to us this morning, through us this morning. We offer our hearts to you, our minds to you. Jesus, it is in your great name that we pray. Amen. Good morning, everybody. You guys get any sleep? Yeah, I thought so. A couple minutes, maybe 2 or 3 minutes. You guys can grab a seat. I guess it was about a year ago. Josh and I were having lunch at the Little Fish place over in Foothill Ranch, and just hearing him talk and share his heart, I was like, this guy is awesome. And on his way out, he's like, oh, yeah, by the way, like I put together this little CD thing, and he hands me this, you know, packet with a CD, and I went home and I'm not kidding. For 3 months, that thing stayed at the top of my playlist, and I just marinated my mind and my heart in the goodness that was coming of God, that was coming through Josh. So can we just thank him? These guys are from Santa Cruz. They drove down, and this is amazing for them to be here, and we love you guys. And yeah, can we just like spend the rest of the next 3 days worshiping with you guys? Is that cool? Awesome. Well, did you guys enjoy last night or what? Wasn't that amazing? A launch to Radicalis, and we're here at session two, and you know, I'm just full of anticipation for what's to come in the next 24 hours or so. 6 years ago, my wife and I and our two kids at that time, we moved from the sticks of Oklahoma, literally, like the backwoods, to come to California to take a position here at Saddleback as the college pastor. And I got to admit to you, it was quite the transition, quite the change. And, you know, going from the sticks of Oklahoma to Saddleback Church. I mean, this place is like known. It's God's doing incredible things through it. And then Pastor Rick, you know, this is incredible leader. You know, he's written a couple of books. I don't know, the, you know, best-selling books for, you know, I don't know how many years running. Little book called Purpose Driven Life. You probably never heard of it. Amazing, right? Amazing. God's doing incredible things. And part of me wondered coming on, like, what's Rick Warren really like? And guys, push aside the amazing thing that God's doing through Saddleback and the books that Rick has written. I've gotten to know this guy's heart, and it's floored me. We were traveling up to APU the other day, and he was just talking about his love for you and this next generation, and his longing to see this generation be captured by the dreams of God, by the heart of God. And so Pastor Rick's going to come here in a minute, and today I want you to just to see Rick maybe from a different light. I mean, he is an incredible leader. He's known throughout the world, but we call him Papa Rick for a reason, because he's such a father figure to us, and that's really the place that he comes from this morning is his deep love for you and his deep love for God, and he's just the most genuine guy, one of the most genuine guys I've ever been around. So we're actually calling this Bible study time with Papa Rick this morning, and we've asked him to speak on two things, the radical look of Jesus and the radical touch of Jesus. And so will you welcome Papa Rick to the stage?
Thanks, guys. All right. Good job. Thanks, Josh. All right. Okay, a couple things. Since this is the first Radicalis, we can start our own traditions. So everybody stand up right now, and I'm announcing our first Radicalis tradition, and that is the morning hug. Everybody needs a morning hug. So this is your chance. I want you to look around. I want you, in just a minute, hug 5 people. I want you to make sure that at least 2 of them are of the opposite sex. Okay? 3 is of your kinds, all right. But look around. I want you to give 5 morning hugs to people around you. 5 right now. All right. That's good. There's a lot of love in this room. Okay, now, you guys all know what BFFs are, but we also have BFCs. Not just best friends forever, but we have what we call our best friend churches. And we have some best friend churches here today. And I'm going to ask if you brought adults, young adults from your church, if you would come up here on stage. I want you to welcome these guys. And while they're coming, let me just tell you this. We are in competition with no church. We're all on the same team. You know, when I was 25 years old and I started this church, I remember the first year we needed a place to baptize, and I called up another church in the area, and I said, could we use your, like, baptism pool? And the pastor told me these words. I'll never forget it. He said, well, the elders of our church have made the decision that we don't loan our facility to any church in competition with us. I said, buddy, you got to be kidding me. I said, the competition is not other churches. The competition is the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're all on the same team. When I started Saddleback, I went through Southern Orange County, and I added up all, I went to each of the churches, because I knew I wasn't going to get them to visit them once we started ours, and I added up all of the seats of all the churches in Southern Orange County. And I figured out that if we filled up every single church in South County alone, twice on Sunday, we would only be reaching 5% of the people. So, churches worrying about who's reaching who, that's like two ants arguing over who's going to eat the elephant. Okay? I mean, everybody needs Jesus. And as long as there's one person who doesn't know Jesus Christ, we're going to keep growing. And we want every other church to keep growing. Because the church that doesn't want to grow is saying to the world, you can go to hell. That's what they're saying. They say, we're all happy, we're all saved, but the rest of you, you can just go to hell. And so I pray for all of our churches. We are all on the same team. If you love Jesus, doesn't matter what your label is, we're on the same team. And many of the pastors here in Southern California are actually my best friends. I've been in a small group, many people don't know this, with the pastor of Mariners and Coast Hills, and used to be South Coast, and Calvary Chapel, Dana Point. We had a small group that's lasted, well, over 25 years, pastors and wives. So these guys are my best friends. We want every church to reach out and grow. Radicalis is an idea that's bigger than just Saddleback Church. It's an idea for Christian young adults to make an impact in all of Southern California. One drop of rain can't make any difference, but a million drops of rain can turn a desert into a garden. One church by itself can't make a difference, but all churches working together can really make a difference. So we got some guys here on stage. I want to give them a microphone, and I want you to tell us your name, your church, and your secret unconfessed sin. Okay? No. And I'll begin with mine. My secret unconfessed sin is gossip, and I can't wait to hear yours. Okay. And I'm getting Twitter out right now. Okay, go ahead.
My name is Jared, and I'm
from... Everybody say hi, Jared.
Hey, guys. I'm from Vintage Faith in Santa Cruz.
Woo!
And my secret unconfessed sin is a secret.
No,
and therefore, I will keep it a secret.
That will be a secret.
I'll confess it later.
All right, great. Good.
Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Matt.
Hi, Matt.
I'm actually looking for my other counterpart, Matt, who should be up here standing in my place.
Yeah.
But we're with Crossline Church.
Crossline! Woo-hoo!
And my secret unconfessed sin is that I just walked up. I'm so late.
You guys really don't have to tell a secret.
My name's Ian Diorio. I'm from Eastside Christian Church.
Eastside! Woo!
Yeah, come on. And yeah. My secret unconfessed sin is that I rip off the Purpose-Driven Life, like, all the time without copyright. So
Eastside is a great church, and we in September, they're getting ready to launch a giant program to do a new building, relocation, the whole bit, all that kind of stuff. And on that weekend on Saddleback, I will not be at Saddleback because I'm preaching there. And helping them do what they need to do, because we're in this together. And Gene Apple's been a friend of mine for like 30 years. So
it's awesome.
Yeah.
My name is Brian.
Brian!
Hey, woo! Thanks, Rick. From Rock Harbor Church up in Costa Mesa.
Rock Harbor! Woo!
Nice. And I don't have any secret unconfessed sins. It's nothing. So.
Nobody sins at Rock
Harbor.
Except
for that I'm a liar.
Nobody.
So. No,
yeah. Nobody sins there. All right.
I'm Ron.
Hey,
and,
Ron!
From Grace Baptist in Santa Clarita.
Yay!
And, my secret unconfessed sin is Umbop by Hanson's, my favorite song. So,
wow. We're now going to have a real time of repentance. All right, let's thank these guys. We're glad they're here. Thank you, guys. Now, I notice here in front of me is a couple of distortion pedals for guitar. So if I accidentally hit one and start sounding funny, you'll know what happened there. Now, I'm very, very excited that our Crave team asked me to speak on the radical look of Jesus and the radical touch of Jesus. Tonight, my friend Pete Wilson will be here, and he's going to be coming in from Nashville to teach us, and he's going to be talking about Jesus. Remember I said yesterday we covered the Father, today the Son, and tomorrow really the Spirit's power in your life. So did everybody get these notes? If you didn't, raise your hand and we'll get you one. I think everybody got one. Good. If you want to be like Jesus, if you want to treat other people like Jesus, you study how Jesus did it. And everywhere Jesus went, when he saw people, whether they were hurting or not, he gave them, listen, a look, a word, and a touch. A look, a word, and a touch. A look, a word, and a touch. He would look them in the eyes. He would say a word of encouragement. And he would give them a physical touch. A hand, shake, a hug, or something like that. If you want to have a Christ-like ministry, just start giving a look, a word, and a touch to everybody around you. When you're in school, when you're at job, when you're at your church, when you're in small group, everybody around you, you want to be like Jesus. You give them a look, a word, and a touch. You look them in the eye. That's the first thing. When people look you in the eye, you know what it says? It says, you matter to me. It says, you're important. When my kids were little, sometimes I would like be reading the paper, and Amy, my daughter, she'd come up to me and she said, Daddy, I go, yeah, babe, what's up? She goes, Daddy, what's up? And she'd move the paper aside, and she'd grab my hands with her face and said, Daddy, look at me. Which is exact. When you look at people, you are loving them. Because the most valuable thing you can give to somebody is not your money. The most valuable thing you can give to somebody is your time. Because you're never getting your time back. You can always get more money. But when you give somebody your time, your time is your life. That's why killing time is suicide. When you give up 2 hours for a movie, you need to ask yourself, is 2 hours of my life worth this? Because you're never going to get that time back. And if you want your life to count for Jesus Christ, you must get control of your time. But when you give people a look, you're saying, you're valuable, you're important, you matter to me, and you have my attention. You know, a lot of times I talk to dads, to fathers, and they'll come to me and they go, I don't know, I don't get it, Rick. I give my kids everything they need, everything they want. I give my wife everything she needs, everything she wants. What do they want? And I say, you know what they want? They want you. They want you. They want your attention. So when you look at people, you are loving people. Then you give a word. And Jesus would give a word of encouragement. And he would always tell people what they could be. Now, you hear people sometimes say, well, just tell it like it is. Well, that's okay. It's better than nothing, better than lying. But tell it like it is really an inferior way to deal with people. You need to tell it like it could be. That's encouragement. That's teaching for faith. As a pastor, I don't tell it like it is. I tell it like it could be because that's preaching for faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If you just tell it like it is, you just label people. If people come up to me and they go, Rick, you're a lousy dad. Well, I could go, oh, yeah, I'm a lousy dad. And I could think about all the ways, well, I should have done this better, should have done this better, should have done this better. And then I go, yeah, look how lousy I can be. It just reinforces what I am. When you tell people and you label them, you're lazy, you're dumb, you're no good, you're a loser. You are just labeling them. That's telling it like it is. Telling it like it can be is saying, you know what? If somebody comes to me and says, you're a terrible father, I start thinking, well, all the ways that I was imperfect as a father. But if somebody comes and says, you know, Rick, I see in you the potential to become a great father. I see that if you would really commit your life to Christ and live by his rules and principles, you would be a husband that your wife adores and cherishes. You would be a father that your kids would want to be like. You would be a community member that people go, I respect that guy. He's got integrity. That guy's authentic. He's the real deal. He's no fake. He's no phony. I said, I see that in you. That makes me want to become. So don't tell it like it is. Tell it like it could be. Teach for faith. Speak for faith when you deal with your friends. A look, a word, and a touch. There's enormous power in touch. That's why I wasn't just a kid when I said, let's stand up and have our holy hug or our, you know, our morning hug. Because your skin, God made your skin to be touched. Do you know that babies that aren't touched in the first 9 weeks, they're like raised in incubators, that unless nurses stroke them, they have what's called failure to thrive. Your body, God wired your body to be touched. Now, whether you ever get married or not, whether you ever have sex with any of your body or not, you need physical touch in your life. That's why I think as important as the messages I teach at Saddleback are me standing out on the patio just talking to people. When I tell people, turn around and hug each other, sometimes people say, you know, Pastor Rick, we do that twice in every service at Saddleback. Usually at the beginning, at the end. And I say, people have told me, Rick, that's the only physical affection I get all week. When I hug somebody, I often wonder, how long that hug's got to last that person. I've often thought about going into full-time Christian hugging. I think it'd be a legitimate ministry just to go around hugging people because it creates, actually releases endorphins in your body. So we're going to talk about this morning two things. The look of Jesus, how Jesus sees you, or God's view of you. And if you see how Jesus sees you, it'll change your life. And we're going to look at the touch of Jesus after a break, and we'll do the second Bible study with Papa Rick after a break. Okay, so let's get out your notes. You know, it was the dinners with sinners that always got Jesus in trouble because he was always hanging out with the wrong people. He would often go to dinner with pushers, pimps, prostitutes, tax collectors, all the people that nobody else wanted to hang out with. I have no doubt today that if Jesus were alive, he would be hanging out with people who have HIV/AIDS. No doubt in my mind. Why? Because AIDS is the leprosy of the 21st century. People are afraid of it. They're afraid they're going to get it. And in Jesus' day, he hung out with lepers, the people who were socially, religiously, and physically rejected because of their disease. So I have no doubt that Jesus would be hanging out with people with AIDS today because they are often the outcast or the extremes or they're on the edge and people are afraid of that. And so we're going to look at the look of Jesus. Now, Jesus hung out with, as I said, all of these people of ill repute. And we're going to look at a story where he goes to visit and has dinner with the most disrespected person in the community, which was a guy named Zacchaeus. Now, Jesus said, I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. And he spent so much time at parties with unbelievers, the Pharisees called him a friend of sinners. I often get criticized a lot on blogs and things like that for hanging out with people that, quote, pastors shouldn't hang out with. And they say, oh, Rick, he's over there speaking to Muslim groups. Or he's over there and he's speaking to gay groups. Or he's going and he's speaking to atheist groups. Or he's speaking to conservative or liberal groups or whatever. Well, yeah, I have a gift of evangelism. That means sharing with people who don't know Christ. Where would you think a guy who has that gift should spend most of his time? Not with people who already know the Lord. You know what I mean? They already know the Lord. And so you cannot win anybody to Christ until they become your friend first. You cannot win your enemies to Christ. You can only win your friends. So you have to make friends with people before they can become a friend of Jesus. And before people ever want to know, can I trust the Bible, they're asking, can I trust you? Are you legit? Are you authentic? Do you have integrity? Can I trust you? And they're not going to trust your Savior until first they trust you. So what I do, my philosophy of outreach is simply go out and build bridges of love between my heart and somebody else's heart and let Jesus walk across that bridge. And to me, it doesn't matter who it is, whether it's an atheist or another religion, Buddhist, Baptist, Muslim, you know, Hindu, Mormon, whatever, or gay or straight or whatever, they all need Jesus, so I'm going to build a bridge of love between my heart and theirs. And if that means that I get criticized by other Christians for hanging out with those people, well, I consider that a compliment. Does that make sense? Because Jesus said we are to be the friends of sinners. Now, everybody is insecure, and the antidote to your insecurity is to see yourself as Jesus sees you. That's why we're going to look at this passage on how Jesus looks at us, because everybody is insecure. If you give me 30 minutes, and I could ask you a series of questions, I could tell you in within 30 minutes where you're insecure. I could uncover it pretty quickly. It's not that hard. Now, one of your deepest needs is to feel valuable. Everybody wants to feel valuable. You want to feel that you're worth something, that your life matters, that your life has significance, that you're not a cipher, you're not a zero, you're not a reject, that you have value. And one of the problems is that in order to get your value, you're constantly comparing yourself to other people. Now, that's dumb. That's dumb. Because the Bible tells us it's foolish, it's stupid to compare yourself to other people because God made you unique. When you get to heaven, God isn't going to say, why weren't you more like somebody else? Your brother, your sister, your best friend, or anybody else. God's going to say, why weren't you more like you? I made you to be you. I didn't make you to be anybody else. Why weren't you you? So every time you compare yourself, you're always going to have one of two problems. Either one, you'll always find somebody who's doing a better job than you, and you get discouraged. Or number two, you always find somebody you're doing a better job than, and you get full of pride. Either way, you're dead in the water. So the Bible says, don't compare your hair, don't compare your boyfriend or girlfriend, don't compare your looks, don't compare your intelligence. Why? Because God made you to be you. Now, we typically judge our worth in four different ways. Write these down. This is how the world teaches you to judge yourself. And as you grow up, as you were going through school, these were the four ways that we were taught to judge ourselves. Number one, by appearance. That's the number one way we judge ourselves. How do I look? If I look cool, I am cool. If I look not so cool, then I'm not. We judge by appearance. The second way we judge is by affluence. Affluence is how much do I have, my wealth. And that's the question, what do I own? How do I look? What do I own? And most people go through life judging their worth on how they look and what they own. Do I look good and do I have the goods? The third way we judge ourselves is by achievement. Achievement. And that is, what have I accomplished? And we go, well, you know, I haven't really done much with my life. I haven't accomplished much, so my life isn't worth much. But that's wrong. Appearance, affluence, achievement. And the fourth way that we judge ourselves, this is a big one, is by approval. Approval. And we go, how well am I liked? And we think, if I've got a lot of friends, then I'm worth a lot. If I've got a few friends, then I'm not worth that much. Now, the problem with all four of these ways of judging yourself, instead of looking at yourself the way Jesus looks at you, is that none of these standards are stable. None of them are stable. I tell you this, but your beauty is going to fade with age. Okay? Our possessions wear out. Our successes are surpassed. and other people sometime reject us. So the only true tool for knowing how much you matter is to build your life on what Jesus thinks about you, on what he says about you. And when you see yourself the way God does, then it changes you permanently. All right, now let's look at the passage. Luke chapter 19. If you probably didn't have your Bible with you, so take out that outline, and you can just look at it there on the outline. This is the story of Zacchaeus. Let me read it to you. Jesus was going through the city of Jericho, and a man there was named Zacchaeus, who was the chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but he was too short to see above the crowd. So he ran ahead to the place where Jesus would come, and he climbed up a sycamore tree so he could see him. Now when Jesus came to that place, Jesus looked up. This is the look of Jesus. He looks up at Zacchaeus. Here's a whole crowd of people, and he looks up, and he says to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today." Zacchaeus came down quickly, and he welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this, and they began to complain. Jesus is staying with a sinner. And, you know, they're griping. But Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "I will give half of all my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone, I will pay them back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Salvation has come to this house today. This man is a true son of Abraham. And I, the Son of Man, have come to seek and to save people like him who were lost." Now, I want you to notice that this guy, Zacchaeus, he strikes out in all of the four ways that we judge ourselves. So this guy hated himself. Zacchaeus had a very poor self-image, poor self-esteem. He didn't like himself because all four of the areas I just mentioned, he didn't do very good on. First, he didn't like his appearance because the Bible says he was shorter than everybody else. It says he was so short he had to climb up in a tree to look above the crowd. Tradition tells us that Zacchaeus was the shortest guy in the entire city of Jericho. He was very short. In fact, the Greek word here where it says Zacchaeus was short means the body of an undeveloped child. He was a little person. He may have been dwarfed. And so he wasn't just short. He was stunted in his growth. He was a little person who had never grown to full adulthood size. That means he was probably ridiculed his entire life. Teased, shorty. Can kids be ruthless about how you look? Oh, yeah. Yeah, kids can be really ruthless about how they look. So they probably gave him nicknames. They made fun of him. So he strikes out on appearance. Say, did that wake you up last night? The train? Yeah, okay. Second, he strikes out because he's hated by everybody. The Bible says he was not only a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. Now, tax collectors are never popular, but you need to understand they were hated in the Roman Empire times because the Roman tax collection system was corrupt to the core, totally corrupt. And first place, you had to bribe a Roman official to become a tax collector. You had to buy your job. And then second, as a tax collector, you could charge a person as much as you wanted to charge them for taxes and keep the profit. So it was a system of extortion. In many ways, to be a tax collector in those days would be like a mafia extortionist. I'm going to make you an offer you can't refuse. You either pay me what I want. Let's say Rome says, I want you to get $2 in taxes. But I say, I want you to pay $12. And I'm going to give $2 to the Roman Empire, and I'm going to pocket $10 myself. And you could do nothing about it. And if you didn't pay me, I could have you thrown in jail. So they were very dishonest people. They were very greedy, and they were very hated. Now, on top of that, he's Jewish. And for a Jew to become a Roman tax collector was treason. It's like you're siding with the enemy. He would have been disowned by his own family the moment he became a tax collector. He would be, in fact, tax collectors were barred from going to worship in the synagogue. It's that bad. So this guy is not just short, and his appearance makes him feel put down by everybody else, but he is hated by everybody else. In fact, in Roman times, tax collectors were considered in the same class as murderers in Jewish religion. Now, not only is he a tax collector, it says he's the chief tax collector. So this is the guy on top who runs the whole scam. You can't be a more hated person than Zacchaeus is. So he doesn't like his appearance, and nobody likes him. Now, the third thing is he hates himself. And we know he hates himself because he's not proud of his achievements. Yeah, he may have made a lot of money, but he did it by ripping people off. And he succeeded by cheating others. He's lost all of his self-respect. He doesn't like himself. You cannot have a guilty conscience and be happy at the same time. It's impossible. You cannot have a guilty conscience and be happy at the same time. You got to. When guilt comes in the front door of your life, happiness goes out the back. And so Zacchaeus has a lot of money, but this guy is a very lonely man. He feels miserable. He feels hopeless. But one day, everything changes in Zacchaeus' life. He doesn't like himself at all. Nobody likes him. He's got a very low self-esteem. But Jesus comes through town on that day. And today, in the rest of this Bible study, I want us to look at the four things that make a difference. Okay, you might write these down. This story teaches us four important lessons about how Jesus sees us. Number one, no matter how I feel or how small I feel, Jesus notices me. No matter how small I feel, Jesus notices me. Now, as I said, Zacchaeus is very wealthy, but he's very lonely. And when he hears that Jesus has come to his city, he wants to see him. But being so short, he can't get a glimpse. So Zacchaeus does two things that a Middle Eastern man would never, never do. First, he runs ahead to a spot where he knows Jesus is coming, where Jesus will pass by. And in those days, no Middle Eastern man would run for anything. It would consider undignified. So he runs ahead. And second, he climbs up in a tree. He's just hoping for a glimpse. Now, this is shocking. And so what Zacchaeus does is shocking, but what Jesus does is even more shocking. And in verse 2 and 3, or 3 and 5, it says this. He was too short, but when Jesus got to the tree, he looked up. He looked up. This is the look of Jesus. Now, I can imagine Jesus is walking through a crowd. There are tens of thousands of people around him. He's walking through the city. All of a sudden, he comes to this one tree. He stops, which means everybody in the crowd stops. He turns to a tree. Everybody looks at the tree. And he looks up in the tree, and there's Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus knows every eye in Jericho is on him at this moment. Because Jesus is looking at me, everybody else is looking at me too. But everybody else who's looking at me hates my guts. I imagine Zacchaeus' heart started racing. His heart starts pounding. He goes, I just wanted to see him. And now he's stopped in front of the tree I'm in, and he's looking up at me. He's totally focused on me. He's paying attention to me. And everybody around is noticing that Jesus is looking at a little guy, a short guy, an overlooked guy, an insignificant guy. Now, why did Jesus stop and look up? Because that's exactly where Jesus knew Zacchaeus was going to be. Did you know that 1,000 years before you were born, God knew that on August, what is this, the 11th? 12th, on August 12th, at this time in the morning, you'd be sitting on the grass at Rancho Capistrano. God knew you would be here at this very moment 1,000 years before you were born. In fact, he planned that you would be here at this moment 1,000 years before you were born. So he could get you to be quiet long enough and sit still long enough so he could say this to you. You matter to me. you matter to me. I have seen every moment of your life. I watched you formed in your mother's womb. I watched you grow. I watched you take your first breath. I saw you take your first step. I have watched every good, bad, and ugly thing in your life. I have seen the tears and I've seen the joys, and I have never stopped loving you. I'm always paying attention to you. The Bible says God has the hairs on your head numbered. He even knows how many fall out in the sink. He knows more about you than anybody else does. And Jesus looks up because he knows that's exactly where Zacchaeus is. And God knows where you are 24 hours a day. He's always got his eye on you. And that's how much you matter to him. Now, you may be up a tree like Zacchaeus, but he's got his eye on you. You may be out on a limb like Zacchaeus, but he's got his eye on you. You may be down in a hole, but he's got his eye on you. You may feel you're all alone, but he's got his eye on you. And the thing I want you to get first of all this morning is this. God has not forgotten you. He has never forgotten you. He has never not paid attention to you. You don't pay attention to him, but he pays attention to you. And God says, no matter how small I feel, he notices me, just like with Zacchaeus. Now, in verse 7, notice he says this, Luke chapter 12. God never overlooks a single sparrow, and he pays even greater attention to you, down to the last detail, even numbering the hairs on your head. Now, remember, I said the greatest expression of love is attention. Watch me, Daddy. Most of you do not realize that God is never not paying attention to you. He knows how you felt when you got up this morning. He knows when your face breaks out. He knows when your stomach is upset. He knows everything in your life more than you do. No matter how small I am, God notices me. Second very important life-changing truth from this story. Number two, no matter who ignores me, Jesus knows me. No matter who ignores me, Jesus knows me. Now, Jesus knows that Zacchaeus for his entire life has been ridiculed and rejected. How does he know that? Because he's God. And he made Zacchaeus. First, Zacchaeus had been ridiculed for his handicap, his appearance, and now he's ridiculed for his dishonesty and his corruption. And you can only imagine the verbal abuse that this guy receives on a daily basis. But Jesus has a second surprise for him. Look at this, verse 5. Luke 19, verse 5, it tells us, when Jesus reached the spot, okay, it says, Jesus looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. Circle that. Called him by name. Zacchaeus, he said. Now, here's the second surprise. Not only does Jesus notice me, he knows my name. Imagine that shock. Did you know that Jesus knows your name? He knows your middle name. He knows all the names you've been called. How did Jesus know Zacchaeus' name? He didn't ask anybody. Well, here's the second point you need to get. When you understand the look of Jesus, Jesus not only knows where you are in life, he knows who you are. He knows where you are, he knows who you are, and he cares about you personally, and he's not some impersonal force. Now, calling Zacchaeus by name, you need to understand this, shocked everybody. Everybody is flat out shocked that Jesus calls Zacchaeus by name. He stops, looks up at the tree, goes, Zacchaeus. Now, why is it shocking? Two things. Number one, the fact that Jesus knew it is shocks. He knows the name of the biggest sinner in town, the most hated man in our community. But the other more important thing is this. Everybody knew the meaning of the name Zacchaeus. Do you know what Zacchaeus means? It means pure one. Pure one. Zacchaeus was the last person in Jericho to be called pure. He's anything but pure. He is a crook, crooked through and through and through. He is a despised scoundrel. This is probably the first time in decades he's ever been called by his real name. Nobody would call a tax collector, "Hey, pure one, how's it going?" They have a lot of derogatory nicknames for him, but nobody would call him pure one. The Bible says this. Let me read you this verse, Isaiah 49. "Can a mother forget her nursing children? Can she feel no love for her child she has born? Even if that were possible for a mom to forget her own kids, God says, I would never forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." That's Isaiah 49, 15, and 16. Isaiah 49, 15, 16, God says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Every time Jesus looks at his hands, he sees the scars of the cross. And he goes, this is how much I love you. This is what I call God's tattoo. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Yeah, did you know that Jesus has a tat of you on his hands? I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. That's how much I love you, and you cannot miss it. So in spite of Jesus' sin, he affirms him. He says, Zacchaeus, I see your potential. I made you to be pure. Yeah, you've done a lot of impure things in your life, but you're not a crook. You are pure. You are not your sin. This is very important. Would you write this down in your outline? My identity is not my sin. My identity is not my sin. Let me explain this for a second, because it's very important. This week over at Main Campus Lake Forest, we've been having a 3-day Celebrate Recovery conference where people have come in from all over the world who lead Celebrate Recoveries. Celebrate Recovery is a recovery program from every kind of addiction, habit, hurt, and hang-up you can imagine. It's used in every prison system in America. It's used in tens of thousands of churches, and it was started here. We've had over 15,000 people at Saddleback go through Celebrate Recovery. The difference between Celebrate Recovery and Alcoholics Anonymous or Coke Anonymous or any of the other anonymous is in Alcoholics Anonymous, people stand up at the meeting and they'll say, "Hi, I'm Joe, and I'm an alcoholic." What they're doing is they're making their sin their identity. We say, that's not right. You are not, your sin is not your identity. So at Celebrate Recovery, people stand up and they'll say, "Hi, I'm Joe, and I'm a believer in Christ who struggles with," and then names drugs, sex, porn, or whatever. "I am a believer, that's my identity, but I struggle with this." Genetics may explain your attraction, but they do not excuse your sin. That's a choice. We all know that we all have predispositions towards certain things. You cannot control your predisposition. Some people, for instance, have a natural predisposition toward anger. We know this. That's what's called an angry brain. Now, I may say, well, I naturally have an angry brain. I tend to get angry fast, but that doesn't excuse me to hit you in the face. Just because it seems natural to me doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. I may be, by nature, a shy person, a retiring person, and I tend to hold back, and my brain is wired that way. It doesn't excuse me to do nothing with my life and to let you run over me. I may have a natural attraction to men or women or anything else and say, I'm naturally attracted this way. That doesn't excuse you to be immoral. Genetics can explain why I have temptations, but they do not excuse my sins. The Bible says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of flesh. Doesn't mean you don't have them, you just don't fulfill them. I still have the same temptations I had years ago before I became a believer. The exact same temptations, the exact same lust, the exact same problems in my life. The difference is I now have a power to say no. Now, just because something seems natural doesn't mean it's right. I could pull up a jar of arsenic, which is poison. Arsenic is natural, but you drink it, it'll still kill you. Just because something seems natural doesn't mean it's right. doesn't mean it's good. There are a lot of things that are natural, but aren't the right thing to do. If you come up and you cuss me out, my natural reaction is to want to slug you in the face. That's natural, but it's not the right thing to do. So don't be suckered into thinking, well, it seems so natural, doesn't mean it's right. Maturity is when you do the right thing, not what seems natural to me. My natural tendency might be to gossip about you. Doesn't make it right. So God is saying here, I want to work in your life, and I see in you not your sin, I see in you your potential. You're a pure one. And so remember this. Okay, don't ever forget this. No matter what names you've been called in life, you've probably been called some bad names. Jesus calls you by your real name, and he looks at you and he says, I see a pure one. I see a pure one. You may have been called all kinds of dirty names. Jesus looks at you and says, I see in you a pure one. No matter how insignificant I feel, Jesus notices me. No matter what others say about me, Jesus affirms me. Now, there's a third very important principle that we learn from this story of Zacchaeus. And it's this. No matter what I've done, Jesus wants me. No matter what I've done, Jesus wants me. Now, Zacchaeus' appearance makes him feel insecure and lonely. His accusers make him feel bitter and resentful. His sins make him feel ashamed and guilty. So he's not feeling very good about himself. And Jesus does the most shocking thing of all. He invites himself to Zacchaeus' house for dinner. He doesn't just stop and look at him. He doesn't just call him pure one. He invites himself home to Zacchaeus' house. Look at this, verse 5. Jesus said, come down quickly, for I'm going to your house, going to be a guest in your home today. Now, Jesus knows that Zacchaeus' guilt and shame would prevent him from inviting Jesus home. Jesus knows there's no way Zacchaeus is going to go, hey, Lord, why don't you come over to my house tonight? We'll hang out and have some pizza. Now, Zacchaeus knows, I'm not good enough to have Jesus in my home. So what does Jesus do? He takes the initiative. And he takes it in. He says, Zacchaeus, come on down. Now, how long do you think it took Zacchaeus to get out of that tree? I think he slid down the tree. He probably had splinters in his butt coming down that tree so fast the moment Zacchaeus goes, Jesus notices me, knows my name, and he's coming to my house. How cool is that? Now, you have done a lot of things in your life already that you are ashamed of. And you've hurt a lot of people. And you have, by your own brand of selfishness, and we all do it in different ways. I hurt people in my way. You hurt people in your way. We all have our own private brand of selfishness. But Jesus is more interested in changing you than in condemning you. And he wants you to know and love him like he knows you. So he goes out and he says, I want to know you. Let me tell you a story. One time, I got a letter from a guy who's in prison. His name was Danny Duchesne. At 19 years old, Danny had been in a robbery that resulted in the death of two people. And they sent him away to prison for life in prison because of murder. Danny's in a maximum security prison in Northern California. Danny read my book, Purpose-Driven Life. And he writes me, he says, I know you're doing this thing called 40 Days of Purpose. Could we do it in a prison? I said, sure. I'll send you all the stuff, the videos, CDs, stuff like that. And you get these groups together. And so he went to all through the prison and he said, would you like to study the purpose of life for 6 weeks? And 156 inmates go, sure, why not? So he gets these guys together and he says, now, Rick says, we got to have these groups. So we're going to have these groups. We're going to call them cell groups. Get it? Cell groups. So we're going to form these cell groups in our prison. And he put six guys in each group, and he said, now each of you choose a leader. And one of the groups, they choose this, look at this big guy, and go, Bubba's going to be our leader. Bubba goes, me? He goes, man, I'm not even a Christian. They said, no, you're not a Christian, but you're a leader, so you lead the group. So we had non-Christians leading these cell groups in prison. During the next 6 weeks, 82 of those guys gave their lives to Christ. So they invited me to come up to the prison. They said, we want to start a church in the prison, and we want you to baptize us. I said, fine. So I go, and they get permission from the warden for me to do a church service on the prison yard in front of 6,000 maximum security prisoners. Rapists, murderers, terrorists, etc. The only thing between me and these guys, a little yellow caution tape that like the police put up in front of, and I'm standing there, and they give me a microphone, and I got 2 hours. Now, this whole prison yard is divided into gangs. And I mean, you got your Northern California homeboys, your Southern California homeboys, you got the neo-Nazis, you know, you got the Rastafarians, you got the Northern Hispanics, the Southern Hispanics, everybody's in a gang. And some of these guys, they're all over, and I've got a microphone, and I got about 60 of these guys sitting in front of me on the dirt. And I needed to get the attention of everybody in the prison, because I wanted them to listen. Because some guys are over playing hoops, shooting hoops, and you know they're looking like we're listening, but we don't want to pretend. We want to pretend like we're not listening. So I pulled out my wallet, and I put out a $50 bill, and I held it up in front of 6,000 prisoners. I said, "Would anybody here like to have this $50 bill?" 6,000 hands go up. Now I have their attention. I took that thing and I crumpled it all up. I said, does anybody still want this $50 bill? Every hand still went up. I took it and I tore the bill in little tears. I threw it on the ground. I spit on it and I stomped it into the ground. I held it up. I said, would anybody still like this $50 bill? Every hand went up. And now I've got their attention. I said, a lot of you guys, this is what your daddy did to you. And you have been spit on, and you've been stomped on, and you've been torn up, and you've been told you are no good. But you have not lost 1 cent of your value to God. And I explained what it meant to follow Jesus Christ. And then I said, now, I'm going to ask you to do something to give your life to Christ. You're never going to do it unless you do it publicly. Because if you keep it a secret, you're a secret disciple. That'd be like me saying, honey, let's get married, but let's not tell anybody. She'd go, what kind of commitment is that? If you're embarrassed by Jesus, you're not committed to him. So I said, I'm going to kneel right here on the dirt in this prison yard. And if you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, I want you to get up and walk over here and kneel down on this dirt in front of 6,000 other people who are watching. Now, to make it harder, because I want you to really mean this, we're not going to have any music, and I want you to do it one at a time. I don't want everybody to walk over at once, because I want everybody to see your commitment. So I get on my knees, and I wait, and I wait, and I wait. All of a sudden, young, good-looking guy from the far right of the field gets up. African-American guy, dreads, walks over, and he kneels right in front of me, and I shake his hand. One guy, Hispanic guy, over on this side, he comes over, he walks over. Yeah. A couple of skinheads get up, walk over, one at a time. I just wait, and about 90 guys come forward. Then I said, now, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer, but I don't want you to just pray it in your heart. I want you to shout it aloud so everybody in the whole yard can hear you say it. So you mean business. So say this. Dear Jesus. Dear Jesus! I give my life to you. I give my life to you! I repent of all my sins. I repent of all my sins! Yeah, and I just let them, thank you for loving me. And those guys, and I mean, people are weeping in this prison yard. So then I say, bring out a big laundry bin and fill it with water. So I bring out one of these big laundry things, and they fill it with water. I said, I'm going to baptize you all right now in front of these guys. So I baptized about 90 guys. That night, we planted a church, a purpose-driven church, in Sierra Prison. And maximum security prison. They had never gone more than 2 days without a lockdown in this prison. We began to do 40 days of purpose over and over and over and over repeatedly. And in the few years that have happened since, over 2,000 prisoners have now gone through it. They have an enormous prison in that church, in that prison. One entire wing has been committed to Celebrate Recovery. And if you join Celebrate Recovery in that prison, they will knock 6 months off your prison sentence in California if you will go join a church that has Celebrate Recovery once you get out. You get 6 months off your time. These guys are radicals for Christ. They are on fire for Christ. That night we went out, and there was about 150 of them in the prison yard again. Everybody's out there. And when you go out into prison yard, you probably haven't been in prison. You never go into prison yard without what's being called suited and booted. That means you're suited up and you got on your shoes. You don't go out in flip-flops or you know, anything, because you better be ready to fight or flight, run or hit. So you don't go out in cutoffs, and you don't go out in shorts. You don't go out in flip-flops. You go out suited and booted, so you're prepared in a defensive mode if you have to run or if you have to fight in prison. 150 guys go out in the middle of this prison, and Danny DeShane, this guy who had written me, who has now served 20 years in prison, 6 months after he went to prison, he became a believer. He spent his entire Christian life in prison. He is the pastor now of that church in prison. Radical man. And he got out there and he said, "Men of Sierra Christian Church," which is what they named the church, "deboot, for this is holy ground." And in front of 6,000 prisoners, 150 guys take off their shoes in the middle of the prison yard. And they began to pray. And they began to pray, "God," there were 7 cell blocks. "Give us cell block number 1. They're all praying this aloud. "Give us cell block number 2. Give us revival in cell block number 3. Give us revival in cell block number 4. And on and on. And they began praying. This story has been on the front page of the New York Times, because what happened is that because of a few radical people, a revival broke out in that prison. They had never gone more than 2 days without a lockdown. They have now gone over 4 years without a lockdown. That prison was changed. Why? Because some guys who were like Zacchaeus, who had said, "You know what? I don't like myself. I don't like the way I look. I don't like the way my life has gone. I don't like my accomplishments. I've cheated. I've stolen. I've broken the law. I'm not a good person." And God says, "I see you, Zacchaeus. And no matter what other people say about you, I affirm you. And you have not lost any of your value. That $50 bill may have been stomped on, but you have not lost any of your value." Now notice the change when Jesus says this. The Bible tells us, "I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with you." That's what he says. Jesus says the same thing to you that he said to Zacchaeus. "Invite me in and I'll come in." Now, number 4. The 4th great lesson that we learn from this story of Zacchaeus, we'll wrap it up with this, on the radical look of Jesus. No matter what others say, Jesus affirms me. No matter what others say, Jesus affirms. No matter what I've done, Jesus wants me. No matter how small I feel, Jesus notices me. No matter who ignores me, he wants me. But no matter what others say, Jesus affirms me. Now, in Luke 19, verse 7, Jesus does what's unthinkable. There he says, "All the people saw this and began to complain, Jesus is staying with a sinner." If you want to be used by Jesus to change the world, you got to be willing to be put up with criticism. I may be one of the more criticized people around. Why? It is not by accident that the most blessed ministries are also the most criticized. Pioneers take the arrow in the back. If you call the shots, you take the shots. And if you're going to make a big impact, Satan's going to be mad at you. So they began to complain, "Jesus is staying with sinners." But Jesus said, "Hey, wait a minute, you don't understand this. I didn't come to condemn the world, I came to save it." And here's what he affirms in Zacchaeus, verse 10. This man is a true son of Abraham. And I, the Son of Man, have come to seek and to save people like him who were lost. He says, I came to see this guy, and I'm going to affirm him. He cares about my potential. He's ready to forgive. He wants a relationship. How do I respond to that? Well, look at what Zacchaeus did. Next verse. So Zacchaeus came down at once and received him with joy. He scrambles out of the tree. He opens his life immediately. Now listen, you guys. With a God who loves you this much, who no matter how small I feel, he notices me. And no matter what I've done, he affirms me. And no matter what other people say about me, he loves me. And no matter what other people want to do with me, he's going to support me. How could you not love a God like that? How could you not give your life radically to a God like that? Now, he comes down at once, and notice the result is immediate in Zacchaeus' life. Zacchaeus said to the Lord, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone, I'll give back four times as much. Now, I want you to circle the phrase, I'll give. Circle the phrase, I'll give. Because he says it twice. Because the moment Zacchaeus says, I'll give, was the moment he was converted. The moment he said, I'll give, the most selfish man in the city became the most generous. How do you know? Listen to this really closely. How do you know when you felt the look of Jesus and it's converted your life? Listen to this. Your entire life switches from it's all about me to how can I give? That's when you've been radically converted. When your attitude of your life moves from, well, how can I get more? How can I be more? How can I have more? How can I be more successful, more popular, more beautiful, more cool? How your whole attitude moves from get to how can I give? How can I give? And Zacchaeus gives a public demonstration. He says, you know what? I'll give away half my money to the poor, and everybody I've ripped off, I'm going to pay them back four times. In the next session, we're going to talk about that giving lifestyle. But it doesn't start until first you receive the look of Jesus. Let's bow for prayer. And in the quietness of this moment, I want you to just think about your own life. Not the person next to you, not anybody else. But think about your own life. Have I been trying to build my life on appearance, how I look, on achievement, what have I accomplished? Have I been trying to build my life on affluence, how much do I make? Have I been trying to build my life on approval, how well am I liked? None of these standards are stable. Beauty fades with age. Possessions wear out. Successes are surpassed. People reject us. The only solid foundation for your life is what God thinks about you. And he says, you're lovable, you're valuable, you're acceptable, you're forgivable, and you're usable. And that is the beginning of a radical lifestyle. Would you pray this in your heart? Dear God, open my heart to you to see what you want to do in my life. And may radicalis be the turning point. And I become not a taker, but I become a giver in every area of my life. Help me to see people around me and give them a look, a word, and a touch. In Jesus' name, amen.